We ended a three-month series, I suppose, on Jude and 2 Peter last week, and it just started striking me in the past couple weeks. I think what I want to do is go through Exodus next, and don't ask me why. It's just something that I want to do. And so this morning I'm going to be looking at Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8, and this will kind of be an introduction to the book, even as the title, Entering Exodus, of my sermon shows. If there's one foundational book upon which everything in the whole world is grounded, I think that it has to be the Pentateuch. Now you go, what in the world is the Pentateuch? Well, Pentateuch comes from two Greek words, penta and tukos. That means five books. Now, normally we think of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy as five separate books, I think. But, you know, when Moses penned them, in his mind, they were to be viewed as interconnected parts of one large work. If for no other reason than this, that it's the foundation of the scripture, it tells us of the origins of the world, of the great origins of Israel. For these reasons, we have before us an extremely important document to study and understand and to apply, don't we? Now, the Pentateuch is organized as follows. You have the book of origins, obviously, the book of Genesis. It consists of 10 sections. Each of these sections is marked out by the phrase, "These are the generations of," and then it will explain that. So Genesis tells us about the generations or the account or the history of the heavens and the earth, of Adam, the first man, of Noah, the first man after the flood, of the nations in chapter 10, of Shem, who is a particular son of Noah, who becomes the ancestor of Abraham. It tells us about the generations of Terah, who is Abraham's father. It tells us about the generations of Ishmael, of Isaac, of Esau, and Jacob. So that's 10 generations. That's the way that the book of Genesis is organized. Now, when you think about that kind of a list, what comes to your mind is that, like a magnifying glass that brings the sun's energy to bear in a very searing hot beam of light, that's the intention of Genesis, to teach us about the origins of God's people. Okay? Out of that comes Exodus, which is literally a road out from two Greek words, ex and hodos. Exodus, a road out. Everyone knows that an exodus is a mass departure from one place to another place. The book of Exodus is the miraculous departure, then, of Jacob's children from the land of slavery in Egypt to the land of Sinai in the wilderness. Or I might put it another way, it's from the house of slavery to the house of God's dwelling place in the midst of the people. Now, it doesn't matter if that's at Sinai that he dwells, or in the pillars of cloud and fire that he dwells, or in the tabernacle. This is about moving out of one house to another house, the house where God is present. Now, since these come after the book of Exodus, it doesn't really make a lot of difference. But since I'm kind of giving you a very general overview of the Pentateuch, Leviticus teaches Israel about the laws that they, and especially the priests or the Levites, must obey if they are going to enter the promised land. Numbers chronicles the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because of the unfaithfulness of the people. And then Deuteronomy, which is literally the second law, you'll notice that you have the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and you have the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Why? Because Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. It's a covenant treaty document that teaches us in the new generation of children of Israel that have been wandering, that we're about ready to enter the promised land. It teaches them all about God's covenantal faithfulness by recounting again some of the journeys and some of the laws that were given in the previous three books of Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers. Okay? I've decided I want to take us through that fantastical journey of the Exodus. So today's sermon is going to be an introduction to Exodus by looking at the passage that maybe more than any other describes the thesis of the book. And this is Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And I want to give you this introduction to Exodus in order to provide kind of a bird's eye view of the book prior to getting into a more detailed verse by verse kind of a study. And why would I want to do this? It's because you need to see that this book is much, much more than a fun story followed by a bunch of boring laws. Okay? Which is probably how many people view this book. You know, I've said in the past, people get stuck in Leviticus when they're reading through the Bible in a year. That's probably not entirely true. They probably get to about Exodus 25, and then they stop reading. Because that's really where the nitty-gritty laws start coming and hitting us one after another. Exodus is a book about God, probably first and foremost, isn't it? But it's also a book about miracles, about freedom, disobedience, submission. It's a book about order and obedience, about covenant, about election, about grace, about relationship with the Lord, especially including the means by which you come to know Him. So it's about God's limited presence, about the Word, the sacraments, and how the Lord uses those things to come near to His people. And I'm going to have more to say that about that at the end of the sermon here. Maybe the most practical matter that you get out of the book of Exodus is one that I'm greatly concerned with in our own day. It's the idea of a destination. Okay? Exodus is not just leaving a place. It's about heading towards a place. Now, they obviously don't get to that place until really the end of Deuteronomy and into Joshua. But it's about heading towards a new place. But you see, today, and the reason why this is so troubling to me is because it's becoming increasingly popular for Christians to think about traveling instead of a destination. We are a nation of tourists. We are a nation of consumers. So it's no wonder that churches are being named Pathways, The Journey, The Odyssey. It's all about traveling. It's not about going to a place, and I, for the life of me, can't understand it. You know, I recently went to Israel. I like to be a tourist at the appropriate time. There's nothing wrong with being a tourist. But I loved the destination. It was the airplane and the airport that I could live without. We were in one of them for 24 hours. Okay? Likewise, when Israel went into the wilderness, they were supposed to receive the law and head fairly quickly into the promised land. But you see, they complained and they grumbled and they rebelled, so God punished them by forcing them to wander and travel around the desert for 40 years. Their journey wasn't a blessing. Even though, of course, God continued to use for 40 years those events for their good. We're not saying that God doesn't use it for their good, but it was a curse to wander around for 40 years. So God continued to hold out the destination so that they might yearn for the milk and honey, not so that they would settle for the wasteland. See, I understand wanting to live faithfully in the wilderness. Okay, that's fine. We're called to do that. It's very important. I understand wanting to learn contentment while you're on a journey. But I also understand that both of these come by looking towards a goal. Not by continually looking at your dirty feet as you walk along hot, dusty paths. When you do that, all you'll think about is Egypt's leeks and melons. And you'll long for the place that you came from, not the place that you're going to. So Exodus is a multifaceted book, capable of teaching us a great many things. Moses gets at this in chapter 6. Here's the verses for today. Jehovah says to Moses, Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So let's look at this passage. It begins with the Lord telling Moses to speak to the people. Say therefore to the people of Israel. Now this introduces two major themes of the book. One is the idea of mediation and the other of representation. Mediation is where one person stands between two parties. Okay? He acts as an intercessor. He's a go-between. The Levitical and Aaronic priesthood would become prominent mediators in this book later on. But here it's the person of Moses. And Moses is not just a mediator, but he's also a representative. You see, Moses was God's chosen vessel to represent God to the people. He's referred to in other places as a prophet. It was Moses who had the personal connection to and interaction with God. It wasn't Israel that had this. Now, Moses being a representative whom God has chosen also brings up a theme of election, which I'm going to come to shortly. You might say, then, when we're thinking about the priest and the prophet, that the priest represents the people to God, so it goes upward, and the prophet represents God to the people, it goes downward. But here's the important thing in the book. The people are never allowed to have direct contact with the Lord God themselves. They may only approach him through a mediator, through a representative, and God may only approach them through a mediator or a representative. Now, this, of course, presents some trouble for the people who long to gaze into his holiness, to gaze into his face in order to hear his still small voice. They very much need to start reading their Bibles. Okay? In Exodus, mediation of God's presence causes people to rebel. Because, well, Moses isn't exactly God. There just isn't that moving experience that they think that there should be with God when they talk to Moses. I mean, even Moses says that he's a stutterer. So he's not even the most glamorous kind of a person that there could be. Then, of course, there starts to become grumbling about Moses himself. And people start thinking maybe Moses just promoted himself to this position. How are they to know that God has really called him? Which is funny. When you're reading through these books and you see their grumbling, it always comes after the context of the miracles, doesn't it? You see, after enough miracles, the people become used to them and they start to think anybody can do this. So even the miracles don't convince people that Moses is the leader. Even his own family doesn't believe it. With Aaron and Miriam and Korah and others continually causing him grief. So it starts to seem to them as if Moses is becoming a tyrant, demanding all sorts of things from the people that no one in Egypt ever demanded from them. As if, right? So we start off in the book with them having to make bricks without straw and how their life was so terrible and it got worse and worse. Moses comes along, gives them these laws from God, and they start to think, well, these are terrible things. Okay. It was better in Egypt. Of course it wasn't better, but that's what they think. They look upon all of this so negatively, but actually it's for their benefit that God has Moses speak to the people. The first thing God tells Moses to tell the people is, I am the Lord. Now, this shows us God's name, but more than that, it shows us his covenantal name. It also shows us that God is a personal God. He's a being that interacts with his creation. It shows us that God is relational. He has a friendship with Moses, and he's about ready to show all of these things and bring them to bear in the most fantastic demonstration of power and love in world history, which is the exodus of Abraham's children from slavery. So what does the Lord want to say to the people? He says, I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. You look at these first things that God says, and it's obvious that one of the first things that comes to our mind is that Moses is telling the people about freedom, liberty, deliverance, and redemption. All kinds of the same things. These are great buzzwords in a democracy. They play well in political speeches and in war speeches and in movies. They strike a deep chord in humanity because we all long to be free. Israel, of course, had been in slavery for hundreds of years since the time that a new pharaoh came along and didn't know about Joseph and the good things that he had done for Egypt. And it was an act of God's love for them that he told them that he would deliver them from their enemy. God has heard their cries and their pleas, and now he's about ready to perform mighty acts never seen before. And this tells us that slavery of one people under the thumb of another is not an ideal that God somehow delights in. He doesn't command it. He doesn't sanction it. Indeed, as one commentator observes, to treat of bondage to a hostile great power is one of the curses of the Old Testament. And so our own founding fathers in the United States were right to say that the natural order of things is freedom rather than slavery. They didn't want to be under the yoke of Britain any more than any group wants to be under the yoke of another group. And unfortunately, our founding fathers did not carry out their ideals perfectly, as the history of a black man and of, to a different extent, the red man in our country has shown. But there's, you see, we can talk about freedom all we want, and it's a major theme, and it's an important theme of the book, and we'll look at it. But there's something in Exodus that even many of the founding fathers did not seem to want to pick up on, and which today is even less appreciated than it was 200 years ago, because Exodus does not stop with mere freedom. As if God were releasing a people to begin a democracy. Rather, God continues, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. You see, God sets Israel free from Egypt so that they may become his treasured possession. To put it another way, deliverance of a people from submission to their oppressors, to submission to God, constitutes the great theme of the book. Exodus is not about pure freedom, but about freedom to serve God. It's about rescue from human bondage to sin and death, to slavery to the Lord. You see, first they serve Pharaoh, then they are to serve the Lord. Now, honestly, this is one of the great lessons for God's people, no matter if it be national Israel or the New Testament church. It is as Paul tells the Roman Christians, drawing directly from the ideals of and the ideas of the Exodus. He says, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. He says, you've become slaves of God. He says, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, serve one another in love. You know how Paul begins almost every letter that he writes in the New Testament? He says, Paul, a doulos of God. Now, most of our translations say a servant, and that's fine, but it might be better rendered a slave. He sees himself as God's slave. This isn't freedom just to be free, which is what everybody in America is talking about. It's about freedom to become a slave to God. It's an ironic thing. Freedom to serve someone? Okay. But that's what true freedom is. And the book of Exodus is teaching us as Christians about this very principle. That's not exactly what people today want to hear. They think that the best form of freedom is to be ruled by nobody but themselves. To put it in civic terms, they don't even want democracy. They want anarchy. They want pure rebellion. They want the freedom to do that. They don't realize that if they are not ruled by God or by other people, then they're going to be ruled by their own sinful passions and desires. Everyone is a slave to something. There's no such thing as the purely free person in the absolute sense. The biblical point of view is that the best master you could ever have is the Lord, because he alone knows what's best for you. He alone is able to make your life coherent and content and complete. It's the getting out of slavery to Egypt that makes up the first half of the book. It's coming under God's rule that is the theme introduced in the second half of the book. We can think about this by looking at the rest of our passage today and thinking about its implications. When God takes his people and becomes their God, then, and this is how it concludes, you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. So what do we see as we complete the passage? I see four things that I want to tell you about. First one is that God gives us true knowledge. He gives his people true knowledge. Second one is he gives them true freedom. Not absolute freedom, but true freedom. He gives them, thirdly, a covenantal relationship. And the covenant becomes the context in which that freedom is able to thrive. And then fourthly, he gives them a future hope. Okay? So let's look at these. True knowledge of God. You know, Solomon wrote that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. He also wrote, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, what does this mean? To put it bluntly, it means that if you do not fear the Lord, you do not know anything at all. Understand that? Put this matter in the religious arena. I would submit that everyone on earth who can think and communicate claims to know the truth about God. Everyone does this. Now, some claim that they know that there is no God. Others claim that they know that Allah is God. Others that there is a pantheon of gods, and they know this. Still others, trying to refuse such a dogmatic position, nevertheless claim that they know with absolute certainty that no one can know such a thing with absolute certainty. In other words, even the agnostic, who tries to come off as so open-minded, nevertheless claims to know the truth about God. They know the truth about God that no one can know the truth about God. It's totally dogmatic. But Romans tells us that everyone has a properly basic belief in God. Romans 1:21, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. How did they know God? It says, by his invisible attributes, namely his divine eternal power and divine nature, which are perceived through the senses in the things that have been made. Okay, so that's how people know God. But what do? It says they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. They bow down to sticks and stones. More properly, they bow down to the things that their own hands have made. That is, they worship themselves instead of worshiping God. That's what all idolatry ultimately is. But you see, if people have abandoned true knowledge about God, then there's a sense in which they don't know God at all. And so God comes along, takes his little child, his firstborn son, used to the idolatry of their brutal masters, and he begins to teach them about himself all over again, as if for the first time. In other words, He gives them true knowledge of himself. And that's what the Exodus is. You want to know why in the world does God give all of these long, boring laws in the Pentateuch? It's because he's teaching them who he is. He begins the process by demonstrating his unequaled power among the gods to do whatever he wants. He's the only one that can because he's the only true God. He toys with the Egyptians, with their gods, with the Pharaoh, who was a god in the eyes of the people, until finally he breaks their backs. He leads his son into the wilderness to begin to talk to them about his character and his holiness. And he alone is set apart from the gods of men. It takes a whole generation, of course, to pass away before the fear of God catches on in their hearts of their children. But once they move to capture the promised land, God has ensured that knowledge of him is now widespread and accepted. Their head knowledge is now combined with godly fear. And so in the days of Joshua, all the promises of Abraham are fulfilled, we read. And when you come to understand what God has done in history, in the history of this small, little, rebellious nation, then you should be moved to fear him. I said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Well, I didn't say that. Solomon said that. And you see, in the process of learning to fear him, you suddenly find that your knowledge of him is established and begins to grow. Do you understand that? It's exactly opposite of the way most people think. They don't think they should fear God at all, that he's kind of this sugar daddy, this happy-go-lucky guy, or whatever they're thinking of him, but anything but fearing God. But it's fearing God that actually establishes you in knowledge, and that you're able then to begin growing in your Christian life. Only when you fear God can this even begin at all. And so God preserves for you the Exodus tale in order to create faith in your heart. That's one of my goals in preaching this book to you, that the Lord may be pleased to bring to you faith, to establish you in the faith, to increase your faith of him as you come to see what kind of a God this is. Because it's not the kind of a God that most people think of today. So true knowledge. The second thing that God establishes is true freedom. He is the God that, quote, brings you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Through his powerful, outstretched right arm, the Lord displays his power to the whole earth. And also his ability to deliver. He tells the Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up so that I might show my power in you, so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You see, God wants to make it known what he can do so that he might be worshipped far and wide. So the theme of liberty is closely connected with God's delivering power. He has the right to do with his creation whatever he chooses. And his chief end, the chief end of God, is to glorify himself among his creation. Among himself. Do you not understand that slavery cannot be escaped on your own or by your own skill or your own cunning? Only by changing masters does it come about. Not by human initiative, but by God's gift of grace alone. Like Israel, you have no chance whatsoever to save yourself or to liberate yourself. You are not born free. You are born a slave. A slave to sin and death. As someone has said, God must make the demands. Let my people go. The people on their own, with or without Moses, could never even have dared to ask such a thing. So divine sovereignty, election, grace, and worship are all things that you're going to see even through this idea of freedom. We'll come back to it again and again as we work our way through the book. And as you learn about them, may God be pleased to spark a fire in your heart to fuel your love for him in ways that you haven't known for a long time or maybe have forgotten. That's what the doctrines of election and grace, sovereignty, are supposed to do, is fuel inside of you a burning understanding of God. Third thing, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, when you read that little phrase, you may think here that the idea is about the future hope of the land. And it is that. But don't move so quickly. The promise here of the land rests on God's uncompromising stance to his covenantal oath. Okay? This is why he brings up Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It isn't that these guys were perfect, sinless men that God somehow owed them something. No, it's that God unconditionally chose them apart from their works. He entered into a covenant with them and he swore to do things for them. So when God says, I'm going to bring you into the land, it's because he told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that's what he was going to do. And so he better keep his word. You know, in Exodus, Israel is called God's son. Did you know that no other ancient nation claimed Yahweh as their God? None. This shows just how far away the whole world had moved from the Lord since the Tower of Babel. Paul's claim about this was dead on. People do not naturally want the Lord to be their God because he's a holy God that we cannot approach on our own. And so God adopts Israel to be his son. In an adoption of any day, whether it's then or today, children do not do the choosing of the parents. Do they? Parents choose the kids. That's the meaning of the covenant. So there's a reason why Reformed theology, with its emphasis on election, is also covenant theology, because the two things go hand in hand. I want to tell you a little bit about covenant here. We'll get back into this as we go through the book. But the idea of covenant has been called the warp and the woof of Scripture. In other words, this seems to be the way that God himself has moved men to organize the whole thing, the whole book of the Bible. Moses has especially been concerned with the idea of covenant. It's there in Genesis 2, in kind of a seed form, with the idea of a covenant of works where Adam would obtain eternal life if all he had to do was obey a single commandment. Just one commandment, he gets eternal life. If he just obeys it. Covenant's there in Genesis 3, after the fall, for the first time as a covenant of grace, where God swears unilaterally to perform salvation and redemption for a chosen people. This is what he swore to Eve. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's an oath there. God will, through a chosen vessel, destroy Satan and put an end to sin and death. That's the way the church has read that since the very beginning. This is God's covenant oath to Adam and Eve. Now, the word covenant isn't used in the Pentateuch, actually, until Genesis chapter 6. It's the first time berit is used. It says, I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. God swore to save Noah because he found grace in God's eyes. So God gave him an ark, and he saved him and his family from destruction. Covenant is in Genesis 9, especially in the promise given to Shem, who is the son of Noah. He says in Genesis 9, I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and with your offspring after you. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. See, the promise of a seed that was given to Eve and then given again here to Noah would go through the line of Shem and it would establish itself in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the people we're talking about here. So God enters into a covenant with each one of them. Genesis 15, on the day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying to him, to your offspring I will give this land. And in Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant with Isaac. David sums all of this up in the Psalms. Psalm 105. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he has commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant that he made with Abraham, that he swore to Isaac, that he confirmed to Jacob as a statute. to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. So, covenant has been incredibly important to Moses, and it's going to continue to be so in the book of Exodus. God entered into a blood treaty with these men. God called them. They answered. This was a covenant of grace, though. God swore to give Abraham's children a land, and so God must give it to them. Not because they deserve it, but because God's word was on the line. You know, today people think there's nothing of the word of somebody else. There was once upon a time when you could shake a man's hand, and that would be all that was needed, was the word. That's what God is doing here. His word is on the line, and he has to keep his word because he is the Lord. Major theme of Exodus. As part of the covenantal relationship, God comes to his people. That's what the covenant is. It's God coming down and entering into a treaty with people. As we've already said now, God does not do this directly because he does not want to break out among us. You hear that? God does not enter into a covenant directly with the people individually because he does not want to break out among them. Instead, he does it through means. Reformed theology has been big on the means of grace. There's a reason why. It's because the book of Exodus and the whole Bible is big on the means of grace. Mediators, symbols, sacraments, physical things that signify or that mediate the spiritual things in a way that God is able to be among the people and not break out among them. So God shows himself to his covenant people by symbols and behind barriers. Really want you to understand this. He does not fully disclose himself in the manner that new covenant believers look forward to as one of the great joys of heaven. Now, do you hear that? That we still look forward to. It's not that new covenant believers don't have signs and symbols. We don't see God face to face yet. So this is as applicable to you as it was to them. He puts symbols of himself, a visible brilliance associated with his glory, the gold surface Ark of the Covenant, for example. He put these symbols, the symbols he put behind barriers to keep his people from direct access even to those symbols, let alone to the very God of gods that they symbolize. These barriers include such things as distance. God normally comes on the top of Mount Sinai while the people are strictly forbidden to go anywhere above the base of the mountain. He comes through darkness. God usually appears in a thick, dark cloud that conceals most of his glory and through which no human eye can penetrate. And he comes through the tabernacle with its layers of thick curtains and hide covers, its special floor-to-ceiling curtains shielding the ark from the view by everyone, even the priests. You can say then that because they could not see God, and sometimes not even his symbols, that he demands in the text that they trust him by faith alone. We talked about this in our Sunday school class today. Symbols demand faith. Direct access to God doesn't demand any faith at all. You don't need faith if you're talking to God face to face. Good luck with that. But symbols demand faith. You want to grow in your faith? Be strengthened in the means of grace that the Lord gives to you and trust that that's how he's going to grow you in your faith. That's how you do it. Symbols strengthen their faith from the Red Sea, which Paul calls a baptism, to the Passover that becomes the communion for New Testament saints, to the sacrifices that covers their sins, and now we have the sacrifice of Christ that takes it away. These things are means of grace for the people. They're means of grace for you. We don't see God face to face, and so he's still pleased to give us symbols that hide his full presence so that we might not be destroyed. It's greatly distressing to me, people, that we sing songs about gazing into God's face, about wanting to see his glory. We don't have any idea what we're asking for. We're asking to die. That's what we're asking for. Please kill me, Lord. That's not what you want. But you see, through the means of grace, baptism, the Lord's Supper, preaching, these are symbols and tokens of invisible realities that were manifested to men, God clothed in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate symbol of God being one with the Father. Philip says, I want to see the Father. Show us the Father. Have you been with me so long that you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the ultimate token or symbol of God's presence. The symbols of the Exodus each point to them in their own unique way. And as we move through the book, I hope to show you many of those ways, maybe ways that you've not even thought about before. So going through Exodus will make your understanding of Christ and of the new covenant even greater than anything that the Old Testament saint could have, because you have the fullness of the Godhead explained to you by the New Testament writers, who themselves have much commentary on the book of Exodus. You live in so much greater of a position than they did in the wilderness, because you have the fullness of the truth of Christ given to you. And you have the explanation that was always there in the text, made clear to you by God's grace through the apostles that he had write down the New Testament for us. This is a covenantal relationship that we have with Christ, just like Israel had with the Father. And this gives the only setting in which true freedom can work. And because we know that no matter what we do, you see, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Covenant keeps you from being afraid of God. It keeps you from being afraid of repenting, afraid of obeying, afraid of trusting, because you know that because of the covenant, nothing is going to destroy God's love for you. This is the only soil in which freedom is able to truly grow and thrive. I had a conversation with my sister this week. I tell you about this because this is my sister. I cannot divorce my sister. She's my sister for life, no matter what I do. Okay? That gives me a tremendous freedom to be able to say things to my sister that I might not say to you. Because she has to live with me for the rest of her life, and we have to work things out. Okay? She said things to me. I said things to her. This is the way a marriage should be. You should have the freedom in your marriage to say the things that you need to say to one another, not being afraid that if you say the truth, the other person's going to leave you. Because there's a covenant there. Okay? Covenant provides freedom. We have a relationship with one another in this church. There's a relationship that you're supposed to have as members to the leadership of the church, where we covenant with one another on how to interact with one another, so that we're not leaving each other whenever we feel like it, so that if I don't like what's happening here, I just go off and go to another place. The covenant provides true freedom, and people who don't understand that are never going to be able to understand freedom. That's something, that very practical application that you're going to be able to understand from Exodus when you understand what covenant is. Okay. The last thing is there's a future hope. This future hope was in the form of the promised land for Israel. Now, unfortunately, in Exodus, we don't get to see the people go into the land. The way we leave Exodus is with God traveling with the people wherever they go on their journeys in the wilderness. Their hope is ahead of them. It's not in the journey itself. But God is with them on their journey. And so they should not despair of traveling in those places where they go, because God is going to bring them into the land. Now, that's the final word to you today. God did give them a land that he swore to their fathers. But see, there's a promise there that's not entirely fulfilled, because the land itself is only typical of a future land for the people. In a very real sense, we can say that Jesus is the land which God has chosen, so that anyone who is found in him can be said to have arrived at the eternal destination. And yet, even this is not the final word on the matter, as we looked at, I think, last week, because God has sworn a physical land to his new covenant people, a new heavens and a new earth, where in the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters covered the sea at creation and at the flood. When you consider this land, your present inheritance and your future reward, you remember that your journey in the wilderness is not yet finished. And so it gives you comfort and strength to continue on. It's not just journey. It's walking on the journey knowing that you're going someplace. When you know that Christ has already arrived in that place and is even now building a mansion for you there, you realize that your story is not identical to the one in Exodus, is it? Because you are both wandering and yet have crossed over through baptism into the land of pure delight. You await the wedding feast of the Lamb, and yet you have had the angel of death pass over you so as to delight in the feast with God's people, because Jesus took your curse on the cross. Therefore, let us consider all that is in front of us today and use these as a means of preparing ourselves for the days and months to come as we enter Exodus. My prayer for us as we go through this book is that God will give us his presence, and that he will teach us more about what it means to have his presence with us through his Son and the Holy Spirit and the means of grace, and that we will come to appreciate those more and grow in our faith as we study this book. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that as we embark on our journey through one of the great stories in world history, that you will have this not be an academic only exercise, that it will not be something that just tickles our ears, but that you will apply it to our lives, that you will show us about your character, that you will teach us about who you are, about what kind of a God we have come to worship even this day, that you will have us come to appreciate more the means of grace by which you hide your holiness from us so that we may not perish. I pray that you will help us to love the Lord Jesus more and love the Father more and love the Spirit more for their work that they have been doing in our lives and the work that they have done even in the Old Testament through Israel, which shows your covenant faithfulness from Adam until the last person comes when Christ returns at the last trumpet. We pray, Lord, that you will teach us about your word, that you will help us to study it and learn about it, and that you will foster an excitement about it in our hearts, in our minds, that you will change us as we go through this book, because this is your word and it shall not return void. I pray that it would be sent out for the purpose of feeding your people, of saving those who are lost, and of glorifying you. In Jesus' name, I pray.